on our Wednesday nights together at Baptist Distinctives. That word distinctive as a noun, my spell checker always tells me I have misspelled a word whenever I pluralize the word distinctive. You know, if you put down distinctives, I suppose it's a word. We've always used it as a word. If it's not, we just made it a word. But there are some things. When we speak of Baptist distinctives, we are not talking about things that are distinct to Baptists, because there are other people that believe these things. But the particular cluster of things, when you take all of them together, they do help us understand what Baptists are all about. And since we are a Baptist church, we thought it would be good for us to review some of these things. Now, we use an acrostic, and there are different ways that you can use the acrostic. You can pick different words or terms and things like that. The emphasis is that we sure we teach what we're supposed to teach, however we divide it up. I like to use the word Baptists plural, so I can add another one and make sure that I've got everything in there that I want to put in there. But we have already looked at a few things about what it means to be a Baptist or a Baptist church. And the first thing we considered was that Baptists have a believing membership. And you may recall that from some weeks ago. The reason that's important is because some people today hold to the idea that church is primarily to evangelize. Well, the believers are to evangelize, but membership is for people who are believers. And they should therefore have given a public testimony through baptism, which is part of that way of describing that they have been identified in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Water baptism pictures that. And in the same way that you are spiritually baptized into a spiritual body, you are physically baptized into a physical body. And then, of course, we talked about the autonomy of the local church, the fact that local churches are self-governing and that there is no ecclesiastical hierarchy above the local church. In other words, they're not part of a convention or a denomination or a conference that would dictate to them what they must do. Churches are self-governing. They make their own decisions. And there is no higher organization spiritually than the local church. Now, there are believers who are not members of local churches. And there are people who are members of local churches who are not believers. But generally speaking, believers should be members of local churches which are self-governing. And then the last time we were together, we talked about the priesthood of the believer. And what we mean by that is that every individual has direct access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That you don't have to have a priest to mediate. There is one man, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And that's what the Bible teaches. Now, all of these, of course, support another very key element, and that is that Baptist churches are Bible-believing churches. Now, that's not the one we're talking about tonight, but each one of these supports something that is taught in the Bible. And a lot of times people will become more practical, and I guess I should even use the word pragmatic, in some of their decisions, because they say, well, you know, maybe that's just an old-fashioned idea. Maybe that was a cultural thing. Maybe that was something they did a long time ago, but now times have changed and people think differently. And people will sometimes change things about the biblical structure of a local church because times have changed. But remember, if it's biblical, it doesn't change. That's settled. It's forever settled in heaven. God's word is forever settled in heaven. That doesn't mean that our traditions are set in stone. It means what we do is based on the Bible. And since we base what we do on the Bible, then we can have confidence that these things are right. Now remember, a lot of times, especially in this politically correct, pluralistic society in which we live today, you will often have people complain or criticize what we believe or do as Baptist people because they say, well, you people think you're the only ones with the truth. Well, does that mean that something that's contrary to the Bible can be truth for somebody else? That's what postmodernists believe. Are you familiar with postmodernism? One of the things that characterizes postmodernism or this new trend of thinking is that everybody decides what's the truth for himself. And you'll hear people speaking, you'll even hear Christian kids talking this way. And even some adults, they'll say, well, that's my truth. That's my truth. truth is not subjective. Revelation from God is objective. Now, your convictions might be subjective, okay? But what God said is objective. God is apart from His creation. When He declares truth, it's true. I remember some years ago, there was a popular bumper sticker that some people used to have on their car that said, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." Well, I didn't put one of those on my car, but if I ever were to, I would edit it. I would say, "God said it, that settles it." You see? I don't need to be involved for that to be a settled matter. Now, I need to believe it, but my belief of it no way contributes to the fact that it's settled. Now, I know what they mean. They may have meant, well, that's settled for me. But even still, I'm not willing to go that far. I don't want to introduce my thing about God's objective revelation of Himself. And one of the things that He revealed has to do with church polity. And this brings us to the fourth one, and that's the T of the word Baptist, and that is two offices in the local church. Two offices. Now, I've talked about this recently. Whenever we have an ordination service, and we recently had an ordination service for Buddy Fitzgerald before he went to the mission field down in Peru. And I'm sure I talked about some of these verses. Are we sharing the water tonight, brother? Is this just not all the way full? It's all mine. Thank you. Okay. I just wonder which side you drunk out of here. Oh, thank you. The two offices of the local church are defined by the Scripture. This is not a matter of logic. It's not a matter of pragmatism. It's not a matter of tradition. It's not a matter of something that a group of people got together and decided sometime back, and we still do it. It's a matter of what the Bible teaches about the leadership of the church. And those two offices, of course, are pastor and deacon. Now, that does not mean that you can't have other functions. For example, this local church, like most local churches, is not only a scriptural local church, it's also a corporation. You know what I mean by that? It means it is a corporate entity legally constituted in the state of South Carolina so that it can hold property without individual liability. A corporation is, for all practical purposes before the law, like an individual. If we weren't a corporation and something were to happen where there would be a great liability, then either trustees or duly constituted leaders or individual members of the church would be personally responsible. But in a corporation, the corporation owns the property, owns the physical equipment and the furnishings, and is corporately responsible. Now, that might insulate people from their sense of responsibility because they're thinking, well, I can make commitments and then leave and not keep those commitments, or I can make decisions that don't affect me and things like that. But that's a matter of personal integrity, and people should not take that lightly. People should realize that if they made decisions that affects the whole body, then they should be true to those commitments themselves and to those decisions that were made, and to realize that even though we're somewhat sheltered by the corporation, we still have individual personal responsibility for God. But the idea of a corporation requires you to have a president or a clerk or a treasurer, or other things like that. People who can sign the documents at the bank, or legal documents, and those kinds of things. But that does not mean that those are necessarily scriptural offices. The scriptural offices are pastor and deacon. I'm going to show you that in the Bible. Now, you can have other positions. But I've often taught that everybody who is employed by a church has a piece of the pastor's job. And everybody who serves in any capacity has a piece of the deacon's job. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean by that when you get to a place where you have a need for a larger staff, like we do here, well, you have to have employees. But those employees, then, are sort of an organizational chart, if you will, of the pastor's position, the one who receives pay for what he does, the double honor of being compensated for what he does. But everybody who serves as a servant. And the one that illustrates that is the deacon. It's an office, a selection, an appointment that is made that demonstrates how this is to be done. And both of these are extremely important. Now, when we talk about these two offices, the first place, of course, that comes to mind is 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you may recall, when we were talking about this a while back, that we said that one of the ways that we know that the local church is the pillar and ground of the truth down here in verses 14 through 16 is because the officers that are mentioned in the first 13 verses are local church officers. Some people would say, well, now when it talks about the church being the pillar and the ground of the truth, that's talking about the universal church. No, no concept of the universal church as an organization in the scripture. There is the body of Christ, which is talking about a spiritual identity or a spiritual entity. But there is no organizational universal church known to Scripture. And when we read about this verse 15 where it says, the church of the living God, the pillar, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, that's in the context of a chapter which identifies the two offices of the church. And therefore, that's talking about the responsibility of the local church to fulfill the Great Commission. All right? And then it goes on to explain what that message is in verse 16. And we looked at that another time, and we won't go into a lot of detail about that other than just to break that verse 16 down. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So here's the message about God and his relationship with man. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the incarnation. Justified in the spirit. That's the resurrection. Seen of angels. Angelos, messengers. Eyewitnesses. Preached unto the Gentiles. Fulfillment of the Great Commission. Believed on in the world. That's the result. And then received up into glory. And of course, we were left here in his place to do that very same thing. To go out and preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to all the world so that some will believe. And that is to continue until the Lord comes back. He was received up into glory. He's coming back. And while he's gone, it is our job to do this under the power of his Spirit. In the same way that he was here doing this for 3 years in his physical body, he is still here doing this through his spiritual body. You and me. Now, how do we constitute ourselves and organize ourselves then according to the Scripture? The first 8 verses of 1 Timothy 3 talk about the office of a bishop. And it gives all the qualifications and ability and character measurements that are given there. And then in verse 8 it says, likewise must the deacons. And then all of their qualifications and identity are provided there in those verses. So it talks about the bishop and the deacons. Well, somebody said, all right, I'll be willing to grant you that we have the office of bishop. But does that mean that the office of bishop and the office of elder are the same? How do we know that? There are some churches today, even some Baptist churches, and I'm not being judgmental of them, who have 3 offices. They have the office of deacon, they have the office of elder, and they have the office of pastor. And sometimes they'll have many pastors. And they'll usually call the pastor who does the teaching, either the teaching pastor, sometimes they'll use the term teaching elder. Most Baptist churches would refer to a senior pastor as the person who is the primary pastor, and then the others have duties that are in position to assist him. But how is this? How is it that some churches today have come to the place where they make a distinction between deacons and elders? And elders and pastors. That, of course, traces its roots back to the Reformation and primarily the Presbyterian churches. Most of the Reformed churches would, from that era, be Presbyterian churches. But today, there are groups that are known as Reformed dispensationalists, or there are people who are Reformed with regard to the doctrine of salvation, which we call. Well, I almost said eschatology. Soteriology, what we call soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. But then they are not Reformed when it comes to the matter of eschatology or a doctrine of last things. But sometimes you'll find people using the word Reformed to refer to different things. Sometimes they're talking about doctrine of salvation. Sometimes they're talking about the doctrine of last things. Sometimes they have even brought in Reformed thinking to their ecclesiology or the way they organize their churches. So you have to say, well, what do you mean when people say, well, I'm very Reformed. Often they'll mean, well, I believe the doctrine of grace and election and things like that when it comes to salvation. Well, how is your church organized? And sometimes you'll find that some people who have adopted those components of the Reformed thinking about salvation have also embraced the idea of elders, because they go together. And some people are even now toying with the idea that we shouldn't be real rigid on the idea of the pre-tribulational rapture or even the pre-millennial return of Christ. And what's happening in many circles today, and it's really spreading throughout fundamentalism, is that people start becoming enamored of these Reformed writers, and they start reading much of what they've written, and they start saying, well, maybe these guys are right. Now, if you'll read Calvin, now I'm not recommending that you do, but some of you are going to have to, but if you'll read them, you'll find out that the Presbyterian structure, which has deacons as servants, elders ruling the church, who select the teaching elder under a presbytery, that was a practical decision and not an interpretation of scriptures. Now, there are many principles that are taught in the Bible that are expressed in that model. But they will tell you this was a matter of practical application, a way of structuring themselves. And it really does work well up to a point. If, however, we're going to say, let's see what the Bible says and let's do that, then I think we're going to have to come to the conclusion that the Bible says pastors and deacons, and that elders, pastors, and bishops are all the same office. Now, let me show you why I say that. Here we know in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that this person is called the bishop. And there will be people today who say, well, I just think we ought to have a plurality of elders. Ask them this question. Should we have a plurality of bishops? I've never had anybody say, well, yeah. No. When they talk about bishop, they're usually referring to the ruling or teaching elder. And if they're going to make them synonymous in that case, then they have to explain to you what verses they use to separate them in other cases. Let me show you why the Bible teaches that they are synonyms. Turn with me, if you would, to Titus chapter 1. And keep your hand there in Timothy. Well, you can find your way back. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Watch this. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. So, who are we talking about? From that verse, what's the name of the office, according to verse 5? Elders. We're talking about elders now. In 1 Timothy 3, we were talking about what? You're getting ahead of me. We were talking about bishops in 1 Timothy 3. Now we're talking about elders, okay? Verse 6. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. That sounds remarkably like what we read in 1 Timothy 3, doesn't it? Now look at verse 7. Why is this? For a bishop must be blameless. Now, what would you reasonably conclude from reading Titus 1, 5 through 7. Would you conclude that elders and bishops are two different offices, or would you conclude that those verses use them as synonyms? You have to conclude that. You have to conclude that this is a synonym. I mean, I think you do. Okay? You say, well, I'm not convinced. Okay. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock. Who feeds the flock? Who is the poimenos? Yes, the shepherd, okay? The pastor, that's what the word means. Feed the flock, all right? the pastor is the guy who takes the sheep to the pasture. Pastor, pasture. I used to have a secretary that's from New Jersey, and she called me Pasta, like I was some kind of lasagna or something. Okay. But pastor, pasture, that'll help you. Okay? Feed the flock of God, which is among you. What else now? So the elder is to do what? He's to be the pastor. And what else is he to do? What's the next phrase say? Taking the oversight. What's that word? That's the word bishop. Episcopos. So the elder is to be the pastor, the bishop, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. Now, lest you think I'm stretching the interpretation to say that that's talking about the shepherd, look at verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Now, clearly, in this passage, all three functions of that first office are used together. Now, I think the reason that some people confuse them into three different offices or two different offices is because they are looking at history rather than the clear statement of the Scripture. What we actually have are three functions of the same office. And the three functions of the office of pastor are oversight, feeding, and example. Now, why do I say that? Oversight is the bishop role. The person who has ultimate responsibility and therefore the authority that goes with that responsibility. That's the pastor. When you call the new pastor, you're going to invest in him that authority. When you call him, you're going to say, I submit myself to this person's spiritual oversight of my life. That's a big responsibility. And you need to mean that when you do that. So that if he seeks to lead you contrary to how you want to be led, you need to give him an opportunity to make his scriptural case. And if he can show you in the Bible why you should do a certain thing, you and I must do it. Amen. Why? Because he speaks through the word for God. You see that? Thus saith the Lord. It's serious business. And that's what authoritative preaching is all about. That bishop role. Take the oversight thereof. So being the overseer or the bishop, that's the first part of it. But he also has the responsibility to feed. And feeding basically means to provide sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, what do you think that phrase means? When a person says, sound doctrine. I used to know a fellow who was from the islands who he never said amen. He never said, preach it, brother. He would always say, sound doctrine, you know, like that. Right in the middle of the sermon, if he heard something he liked, he would declare that was sound doctrine. That's a good thing to say, if that's what it is. But you know what sound doctrine means? It doesn't mean sound in the sense of solid, consistent with the creeds or that kind of thing. Sound doctrine means that which promotes health, nourishing, good, spiritually nourishing food. My grandfather used to say, "Eat that, son, that'll stick to your ribs." It took me forever to figure out what exactly that meant. You know, when I was a little kid, I didn't understand human anatomy, and I thought you were hollow inside, like the Rolaids commercial. Remember that? You know, and whatever you put in there, you know, it just kind of all, you know, went into this big tank. But stick to your ribs, I thought. Boy, you know, and I tried to visualize what that was all about. Well, I didn't realize that was an idiom, which means that you won't get as hungry during the day if you'll eat your oatmeal or something substantive that will nourish you and stay with you, you know? I'm not really all that much on sugary cereal. Never really have been. But one of the reasons is it doesn't stick to your ribs. But you get yourself a big bowl of what Ian Paisley calls porridge. You know, I've been with him many times, and they'd serve an Irish breakfast is deadly. It's just, I mean, there's two fried eggs and there's sausages served on potato bread. I mean, the eggs are on the potato bread. And then there's fried, or like a stewed, what do you call it? A tomato that's hot. I don't know how they cook it. But you got the tomato, you got the eggs, you got the sausages, you got all this other stuff. And then they bring you a bowl of fruit and they have all kinds of tea. And then they bring you porridge, which is oatmeal. And I mean, it's industrial strength. And it's a meal. And I'll tell you, you don't get hungry until it's time to eat. It'll stick to your ribs. That is good, sound food. And when somebody says sound doctrine, they're talking about something that will promote your spiritual health. Now, how do you know what kind of teaching or preaching will promote your spiritual health? You know. Talk to me. It's what the Bible says, okay? It's just explaining the Bible. Here's what it says. Here's what it means. Here's what you have to do. You ought to ask those same three questions every time you open the Scripture. If you want to have meaningful devotions, ask those three questions. Whenever you open the Bible, what does it say? What does it mean? What am I supposed to do? And if you'll get a simple answer to those three questions, you will have something from the Scripture every time you open it. And you have to get your own attention. You have to focus and think about it. Very easy for us to start reading something that is very familiar and to be thinking about something else. Has that ever happened to you? I've asked that question many times. Have you ever awakened in the next chapter and you don't know how you got there? Now you say, well, I read that, but you have to think about it. You have to get caught up in it. Think about it, concentrate on it, and determine what it means. And if you're not paying attention, you're not really learning anything from it. You can become so wrapped up in what you're reading that you won't even see your surroundings. I used to read a lot of Herman Melville's books when I was a kid, you know, about the ocean and sailing. And I remember one book I was reading is about a young man that was serving on a ship. He was just a boy. The guy painted such a picture, and you could see the waves. You could almost smell the salt air and the flapping of the sails. And my eyes were open, and I was looking at ink on paper, but I was not seeing the book or my room. I was out in the Pacific somewhere. You know what I'm talking about? Now, your mind can do that, and you can become so caught up in God's Word that you are getting a glimpse of Christ, that you're seeing God, that you're seeing His truth and understanding His concepts and looking beyond the ink on the paper. That kind of focus will allow you to actually find out from God what it says and what it means, and therefore what your responsibilities are. And when the Word comes to you in that way, whether you're reading it or whether it is preached to you, you are being fed. You're being fed. Now the problem today is that there are churches all over the world that call themselves Christian. Some of them even call themselves Bible-believing churches that are serving Cocoa Puffs when people come to church instead of some good industrial strength oatmeal. And it won't stick to their ribs. It'll sour on their palate, and they'll seek something else before they get out of the parking lot. You understand what I'm saying? He's to be the overseer. He is then to feed the flock, and then he's to set an example. What does it say in verse 3? Neither being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. I remember years ago, a friend of mine was reading his Bible, and he came to me and he said, I found a typo in the Bible today. And I said, really? He said, yeah, look here, it says ensamples. And I said, that's not a typo, brother. That's the way they used to say it. But, it appears in a number of places in the New Testament. But it means example. An example setter is a mature person. Now, I don't know if you've ever had the Mormons come to your door, but your heart just breaks for those young fellows. They're about 18 years old. And wherever they are, whether they're at your door, whether they're in the airport, whether they're at the Walmart, they've got their outfit on and they've got their little black name tag on there and it says Elder So-and-so. I remember one time I got into a group of those guys at an airport out west, and there were six or seven of them, and they were going on their mission. And I introduced myself to one of them, and he introduced me to all of his friends. Elder so-and-so, Elder so-and-so, Elder so-and-so, and this is Elder so-and-so. And I really was trying my best not to crack wise with those guys and say, you know, you really don't look that old to me. But they really didn't. They were just teenagers. Elder primarily means older person. How many of you in here wear bifocals? You don't have to raise your hand. But how many of us wear trifocals? I remember when I got my first trifocals. Whew, like trying to see through a Venetian blind. But it's because we have presbyopia. You know what presbyopia is? It's a Greek word, would mean your eyes are getting old. Somebody who hadn't seen me for a long time recently saw me and said, Pastor, your hair. And I said, yeah, my hair is getting old. But, your hair gets gray. Your eyes are not as flexible. They don't focus as quickly or as clearly because they kind of got stuck in that position. You remember when your parents used to tell you that? Your mom ever say, don't make that face, it'll get stuck that way. How many of you, your mother said that to you? Okay. I don't know if mothers still say that or not. But your eyes do get stuck that way. And if you spend all of your life with your nose in a book, you know, eventually you're going to get nearsighted like some of us because your eyes are old and they don't respond as well. So you get glasses because you have presbyopia. Now, let that help you remember that the word presbyteros means an older member, an older person, an older brother. It's someone who has some experience and some maturity and who's been around for a while. And it doesn't mean they have to be old in years. It means they have to have spiritual maturity. So, this person in this office is a person who takes the oversight, who feeds the flock, and who sets an example. Now, you don't want to dissect that person and have one person to do one part of the job and another person to do another part of the job and another person to do a third part of the job. The pastor has to have all those things. Now, clearly, he'll need help in some of those areas. And so he can select people to help him with the different practical applications of those responsibilities. He can bring on others to help him teach. He can bring on others to help him be an administrator. He can certainly bring on people who should set an example. But that's one office, the pastor. And Baptist churches hold to the idea that you don't have elders that are not pastors and pastors that are not elders and bishops over them. One person. One office. Excuse me. One office. All right? And then, of course, there is the biblical basis for compensating this person because the elders that rule well, that means stand in front and lead, should be counted worthy of double honor. The honor of the position, the honor of compensation for the position. Those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel, and so on. And Paul uses the illustration of the ox that is treading out the corn. Don't muzzle the ox that's treading out the corn, but let him eat so he can have the strength so he can continue to tread the corn, and so on. So those are all what the Bible teaches about that position. What about this other position? The other position is the position of deacon. Now, there is an office of deacon, but the word deacon literally means servant. Christ taught us in the book of Matthew and all the Gospels that if a person would be great among you, let him be your deacon. And if any would be chief among you, let him be a slave. Let him be a diakonia or a servant, but if he wants to be chief, let him be a doulos. That Greek word means a slave. So the greater the role of leadership, the greater the depth of servanthood is what Christ taught us. It's not that way among the Gentiles. The princes of the Gentiles, they rule over the others. And the Lord has just told us here through Peter in this passage, don't be lords. Be examples. Be servants. And of course, there is this office that is designed to help those who are to give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And those are called deacons. And we first meet them in Acts chapter 6. And Acts 6 is very instructive of helping us understand that particular office as well. Extremely, extremely important to the organization of churches. Right now, we're seeing why that's the case. Our deacon chairman is the chairman of the pulpit committee and is taking the spiritual oversight of the church during this transition. Acts chapter 6, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians, or the Greek Christians, against the Hebrew Christians because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the word there means those who were destitute, who had no one to take care of them. The word widow means barren. It means no source of help. And they were being neglected in what they were trying to do every day in dispensing their benevolence. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, in other words, they got the congregation together and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. In other words, it doesn't make sense and it isn't reasonable. There is no scriptural basis for us to neglect our greater ministry of preaching and praying to take care of these practical matters. Wherefore, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, that's very important. When it says that we should leave the word of God and serve tables, everybody assumes that's talking about the dispensing of food. And that is one aspect of it. But this word that is translated table is the money changer's table. Christ gave a parable of a steward who had buried his talent in the ground. He said, you should have put my money in the bank. And when I come, I could have had mine own with usury or with interest. That word bank is this word table. It's talking not just about food. It's talking about finances. It's talking about property. It's talking about all of the physical aspects of the ministry. Look out among you. Now there's the basis for congregational selection of deacons. Look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. There is the scriptural basis for ordination of deacons. You see that? The reason we hold deacon elections is so that you can look out among yourselves people that you believe are honest, full of the Holy Spirit, and wisdom. The kind of people that you would naturally go to for help when you needed something. And then, when you have selected them, then the teaching, preaching, praying leaders will ordain them or appoint them or put them into the work. Now remember, if you want to understand the simple meaning of the word ordain, think about your fork the next time you sit down to the table. You sit down, the food is on the table, you offer thanks to the Lord, you pick up your fork and ordain it. You stick it in the meat and put it to work. That's what ordain means, to put it to work. To put it to the task that it was ordained or designed to do. So, one of the reasons in Baptist churches that we have some standards for these offices is because they're both ordained offices. Sometimes people say, well, now, where do you draw the line on certain aspects of qualification? What about people who have certain things in their past? Can't they serve God? Well, sure they can. But the ordained positions of pastor and deacon have certain specified qualifications. There are some people who have had the heartbreak of a broken marriage in their past. Does that mean there's nothing they can do in the local church? Well, of course it doesn't. You have to serve God. You have to obey God, don't you? But don't get a chip on your shoulder and say, well, I want this position or I want that position. If you really understood what the office of deacon was about, you'd understand it's a servant's position anyway. And if you're trying to get a title to add something to yourself, you misunderstand the whole purpose. We don't have titles to add things to ourselves. We bring our character to add something to our title. That's the way it's supposed to work. And that's also the reason that we don't have deaconesses in Baptist churches. Now, I don't know, there may be some Baptist churches, I know some Southern Baptist churches today that have lady pastors. And you say, you agree with that? Do you think I agree with that? No, I don't agree with it. Why don't I agree with it? Because the Bible says the pastor should be the husband of one wife. And frankly, I think that the pastor should be a married person. I know there's some people who've been single, who've served the Lord, but I think that if they're going to picture authority and picture the way it's supposed to work, then they should have a wife and be married. So the ordained positions help us understand some things about the roles, and those two positions are the two positions of the local church. So the pastor, who is often assisted by an employed staff, and the deacon, who is always assisted by everybody else in the church that's being obedient. And again, both offices are restricted to men, although women may serve in the church, certainly. And, you know, sometimes people chafe at those kinds of things. I remember witnessing to a young lady years ago. I was still a member of Dr. Harper's church when this took place. And I was talking to them, and the young couple had come to church one time, and the wife was very exercised about something the pastor had said about the different roles in the church. And she says, "I don't agree with that teaching that women can't do whatever." And I said, "Really?" Yeah, she says, "I don't believe that God requires me to obey my husband if I don't agree with him." I said, "Would you like me to show you the verses that are based on?" She said, "Well, I guess so." And I showed her the verses, and she said, "I can't imagine God would say something like that." And I said, "Let's look at that again." And I had her read it, and she said, "I just can't imagine God would say something like that." And I said, "Let me ask you a question. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God?" "Well, yes. But I just can't imagine God would say something like that." And then I said to her, "The problem here is not whether God said that, but whether or not you're going to trust the God who wrote the Bible or the God of your own imagination." And she couldn't argue with that. But you know what? There are some people today who just say, "Well, I just can't imagine God say something like that." Remember when Jimmy Carter was the president? If you were alive, you remember that. How could you forget that? But somebody challenged him and said, "Now, you're a Southern Baptist. Do you agree with the Bible's teaching on the subordination of women?" It was during the campaign. I remember what he said. He said, "Well, I don't agree with every application that Paul made in the culture that he lived in. I don't think that Paul would expect us to apply everything he applied to his culture in our culture," which being interpreted means, "No, I don't believe it." But if the Bible says it, and it's clear, we don't play around with our imagination as a tool of interpretation. We just take it at face value. And the Bible says the two offices are pastor and deacon. So, our job is not to try to figure out how to make it work better. Our job is to do what God said. And if it isn't working, then make sure we're working. Okay? So that's a Baptist distinctive. And there are three or four more that we may get to eventually. Okay? Brother Perry?